It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are looking at the doctrine of positional truth. As I mentioned, we are highlighting rather than going through every verse. Hopefully you will. We looked at this a year ago. Seems like it was only yesterday. We have highlighted it from time to time because it is one of those doctrines that is so important and yet so little taught or understood in the church today. The teachers that I have come through, Pastor Thiem, Dr. Carnegie, and of course those that I have studied, Dr. Ryrie, Dr. Chafer, and his 10 volumes of systematic theology, they've now reduced it to like 4 volumes. That must have some fine print. I think it had 8 volumes originally. And so, at any rate, the concept of positional truth, which is, an abstract concept. We've been looking at things that are abstract that we have to visualize in the mind. That's one of the great things that we as human beings have the ability to visualize things that are not concrete or that we can lay in front of us or construct some kind of a structure. The closest we can come for positional truth are the diagrams that we have put before you. Originally, to my knowledge, Pastor R.B. Thiem developed the positional truth diagram, but it basically was taught many, many years before, and certainly expounded by Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology, the name of the seminary that bears his name. He didn't found that. He founded Dallas Seminary, but the name has carried over, and we have adopted it for that seminary, the conference we just went to. At any rate, positional truth is the concept that when you believe in Jesus Christ, that we are judicially entered into Christ. Again, I don't feel like I've moved anywhere, and yet Scripture clearly says that I am in Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. What does that look like? I can't visualize that. It's a position. It is a judicial position. It is declared to be true in the Scripture. It has no feeling associated with it, no emotion. It's simply a statement that that's where we are. Physically, I'm here, but spiritually speaking, I am in the very presence of God in the throne room in Christ Jesus. And by virtue of being in him through faith alone in his finished work on the cross, I have many things. And we have a diagram that I think years ago, and I've shown it on the overhead, that Pastor Thiem developed, showing I believe 10 or 12 things that we have as positional in Christ. And yet I have seen that there are many other things that Scripture clearly indicates, also many of them abstract concepts that we have by virtue of being in Christ. One of them, of course, is the concept of circumcision, that we are said to be circumcised in Christ. That wasn't one of the original positional ideas as taught by Pastor Thiem, but he didn't put that together as those were the only things or exclusive. And we see that, again, circumcision was a physical act, but in terms of us, it is a spiritual act of being in Christ. The idea of circumcision, of course, is for purification. It was also the sign given to Abraham for the Abrahamic covenant. It's not something that should ever be practiced on women. And yet, as part of the cults, sometimes in the pagan religions, they perform female circumcision. Well, that certainly is abhorrent. And yet, it says that we are all, male and female, circumcised in the heart in Christ positionally. And that means that we have been cleansed and placed into union with Christ. So it's not only a judicial position and an abstract idea, but it's one that's rather difficult to understand in terms of what it actually means. So it's set apart from any type of impurity is the idea. And so we have these things. And so in this particular point, we've come down looking at point 2, all the different ways that we see it. And that's where we left off last time. And of course, we see in Christ. Christ. In some places, it's into Christ. For example, in Acts 16:31, believe upon is epi, upon Christ. Elsewhere, it's believe into Christ. And then when we believe, we are entered into Christ, we are positionally en. So we have the preposition en many places. And then sometimes it has Jesus, sometimes it has Christ. Sometimes it simply has the reference in Him or in the Beloved. And so that's how we see it down here in these passages that we have noted on in point two, the grammatical points. And then point three, which is where I wanted to pick it up, is 1 Corinthians. Now this says that positional truth belongs to the carnal as well as the spiritual believer, even to the apostate as well as the mature believer. So it's not something that you get by growing to maturity. It's something that you have instantaneously when you believe in Christ. You're entered into union with Him in three places. One, in His death. Secondly, in His resurrection and ascension, seated with Him and in Him with the Father. And thirdly, positionally in time, which is your physical position. So that we understand, and therefore we are here in what we would call fellowship position at this point. At any rate, it talks about the fact that the positional truth is for the carnal as well as the spiritual. And I go here because we know from 1 Corinthians 1, it says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by invitation, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So several things here. Sanctified indicates that they've already been saved and they are now living sanctified life. And he says they're sanctified positionally in Christ as saints by calling. That is, God has invited them, all in every place who call. That is, once God has called them and they believe and they're sanctified, now they can call on the Lord, according to Romans chapter 10, where it speaks about you have to believe before you can call on the name of the Lord. So these are believers. They can call on the Lord, obviously. And then we go over to verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Okay? The Corinthian church. Yet the Corinthian church was one of the worst in the first century. They had all kinds of problems. A lot of sin, a lot of carnality in that church. It's kind of the exemplary church. Well, I guess that's a bad word. For sin and sinfulness. So they set a bad example there. But it says here, they are in Christ, who became to all of us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, these people are saved. But then you go over to chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, but I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but rather as to men of flesh. Here the flesh, of course, is not just human beings, because obviously they're human beings. Here the word flesh is the metaphoric sense for old sin nature, as men of the old sin nature. They're operating out of fellowship as to babes in Christ. Babe, of course, you could be a believer as a babe, but most likely you have not come to the place where you are what we would consider fellowship. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you're still fleshly, sarkikos, from the word sark, indicating that they are under the auspices and function of the old sin nature. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men, i.e., everybody else, the unbelievers? So my point here, they're definitely believers. They're definitely growing to maturity. They are a local church. They are saved. And yet, he says that they are carnal. So the question is, are they in Christ? Yeah, they don't lose their position in Christ because he said they were in chapter 1. But here he says they are babes. Where? Out of Christ? No, they're in Christ, but they're babes in Christ. And so they need to grow up. So my point here, the positional truth belongs to the carnal as well as the spiritual believer. And we have this diagram way back. This was one that Pastor Thiem used early on. Pardon me. It was in one of his books. And by permission, I have transcribed this, and so we have it here. And so basically, the three positions, here's the cross, of course, and here is position in Christ, and here's the position of the filling of the Spirit. When we sin, we're out of fellowship. I used to use the diamond to represent the old sin nature, and so we are under the control of the old sin nature. When we confess, we're back in 1 John 1:9. That was an early rendering of this concept of positional truth. But whether you are here or here, you are still here. So your position in Christ is always guaranteed, even though you may be out of fellowship. What's the difference? Well, here you're operating under your own strength, the old sin nature, and your propensity for sin and human good, trying to please God, yet being out of fellowship. None of that, it's dead works, is not productive spiritually speaking. Once you confess your sin, then you're back filled with the Spirit. Either way, you're in Christ. That's point three. Point four, positional truth protects the believer from divine judgment in eternity. Do you have discipline in life? Absolutely. Hebrews 6 tells us that God skins alive with a whip every son that he receives. We've talked about it many times. And that's as a father would discipline a son, God disciplines us in love to get us to be restored here. So when we get over into this category, then the Lord brings discipline upon us. Three basic categories. There's warning discipline, then there's intense discipline, and if that doesn't work, dying discipline. And as a believer, you can die the sin unto death. Still in Christ, still eternally secure, but you have lost the capability of any further rewards in this life. You have forfeited because of a sinful condition that went beyond what God would tolerate, and therefore he brought you home, and no longer will you make any mistakes in this life or in the life to come. And so the believer is protected from divine judgment, but only in eternity. Judgment in time is in the form of discipline, the skinning alive, as it were, with the whip. Romans chapter 8, of course, tells us that in no uncertain terms. And so if you have, you want to look there in Romans chapter 8, 1. This is one you should remember, especially if you're talking to people who believe that you can lose your salvation or that you need to do something to gain. It says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you're in Christ Jesus, people say, well, you can be condemned to the lake of fire because you don't live as a Christian. No, you can't, because you're in Christ and you cannot get out of Christ. You can get discipline in the family, but you never get put out of the family. And we can really use the human family in a sense. I mean, people say, well, we disown you. You're no longer our child. Genetically, you can't change it. You're still the child and they're still the parent. They may not like you. You may not like them. They may disown you from any inheritance. That would be the rewards, we would say. But you're still their child. And it's the same thing. Once you're in Christ, you're the child of Christ. You may get a whipping. You may get a severe discipline. You may be taken out physically of this life to be with the Lord, but you're still family. Foolish child, nevertheless, family. All right, so we have these passages then. Romans 8, Revelation, of course, deals with the judgment of the unsaved in Revelation 20. Positional truth qualifies us as believers to live with our righteous God forever. In other words, why would we be qualified to live with God? Because of something we have done now or ever? No. Only because of what Christ did. So when we appropriate him by faith, we receive his righteousness. That qualifies us. And they often use the joke when people say, well, when you go before the pearly gates and St. Peter said, why should you come in here? You know, well, what qualifies me? I have the righteousness of Christ. We would say, well, I believed in Jesus Christ. But the point is, you have his righteousness imputed to you, and that is the ticket in. How did you get it? Yes, through faith in Christ. So that's not wrong to say it. But the reason you get in is not because simply you're a nice person or you believe a philosophy. It's because you believed in Jesus. And then, as with Abraham and all of his seed, we have appropriated righteousness to us, Christ's righteousness. So that's what qualifies us to live with our righteousness in God forever, possessing both eternal life and righteousness, and we have the imputation of righteousness. Romans 4 all the way through, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, 1 John 5, we've seen all of those passages as well. Let's see. 1 John. I want to look at 1 John 5. Just, I've highlighted that. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. 1 John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. 1 John says in verse 11 of chapter 5, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. Past tense, has, perfect tense in the Greek indicates something you received at the moment of salvation and you possess from then on. So this person here, the witness is this, that God has given to us. John is including himself and believers, and this life is because of something we've done. No, this life is in his Son. There's the positional truth. So our eternal life is not something we have of our own. We receive, just as righteousness of Christ, we receive his eternal life. He who has the Son has this life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have this life. That's all there is to it. And so we either have eternal life through faith in Christ or we don't have it. We either have righteousness that will get us into heaven, or we don't have it. And if we have it, it's because we're in Christ and for no other reason, not because of anything we have done. And that, of course, is Titus, not by works of human righteousness, which we have done. Point six, positional truth is the key to both election and predestination. I could spend the next 2 days working with this, but we covered it before. The concept of election, as the hyper-Calvinist or even the moderate Calvinist would suggest, is that God has pre-selected or pre-chosen in eternity past those who will believe, making us basically robots. And we do the bidding of God. Some have been chosen by God to be saved. Others have been chosen to be damned. And you have no say in it. In fact, you can't complain to God, because why does the say to the potter, why did you make me like this? It's a question.
May I ask, what is your definition of election?
What is my definition of election?
If not predestined.
Okay, all right.
Pre-loved, pre-conceived, pre-designed by God.
Okay, we have a pre-designed plan. The election is positional truth. It is in Christ. Christ was elected. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit elected Jesus Christ to come into human history to be the servant, to be the Messiah. He was elected. He said, okay, I'll do it. He was elected. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you enter into that election. You share the election with him. That's how we see it. In other words, our election, just like circumcision. How am I circumcised? I'm not. How would I be circumcised? Well, in Christ, I'm circumcised. So the idea of pre-selection is different from the election for service. The other way that it's often taught is we're elected to service. You might use the illustration of Israel. Israel was elected by God. All right, what did that mean? They were elected to be his servant, his custodian. Did all of Israel get saved? No. They were all genetically of Israel, and Israel was elect. They're still elect today. They will be elect in the millennium. How many of Israel got saved? How many got lost? Did they fail to be part of the election? No, they were part of the election to service. And so Jesus Christ was elected to service, and he fulfilled that service. We are elected by virtue of being in Christ. If you like, we can see the church as being elect in the same way that Israel. But is all the church saved? Not necessarily. And therefore, the point of election has to do with service. And so you could see us as elected to serve, and that's true. And the church in eternity past was, just like Israel, was elected or chosen to be the servant of God. Israel was, we were. But are all Christians in that sense serving? Not necessarily. So the election, the other way that I see it, is to me is even better, is if you go over, and we've taught this before, perhaps you weren't here when we spent quite a bit of time on this. Go over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, 1. This isn't the only place, but this is one. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one. This is Old Testament election. Jesus Christ is elect. And then they've added, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. We believe this is a messianic prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. Some would say, no, this is Israel. But I think that begs the question as you go through. And again, they would say, well, that would be Israel or Jacob or something like that. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Did Israel? No, not really. He will not cry out or raise his voice. Is that Israel? No, not really. A bruised reed he will not break, and so forth going down until he has established justice in the earth. Does Israel or will Israel ever as a nation establish justice on the earth? And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. That, of course, refers to the future. This whole section refers, I believe, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says he is elect. Again, the Father and Holy Spirit have elected him to serve, and therefore positional truth says, just like circumcision, just like all the other things that we have, the abstract, if you will, we are elect. Now, it says that many are called, but few are elect. Well, that means that you're invited, but you may not be of the elect. That is to say, you haven't believed. I see the word election as ones who have believed, sharing the election of Christ. So I put the That's why positional truth to me is so important, because it helps to explain what otherwise seems to be confusing. The fact that somehow you can be pre-selected, and that means that puts God in a box and says other people are pre-selected to be lost and they have no hope. And it says God is fair. And we have all the passages. Christ died for the whole world. Limited atonement says no, he only died for the elect. You can go right down TULIP and you can see in every case. In fact, the very first one says total depravity. If man is totally depraved, their idea is you don't even have volition. You have no free will. Total depravity, and I see it as being depraved, but you still have free will. The Calvinist says no. In T of TULIP, they say you have no free will. And God actually causes you to believe. So your free will is null and void. So God either makes you believe or he doesn't make you believe, which to me makes God unfair, and that rejects the fact that the scripture teaches that God is absolutely righteous and just and fair. So again, the debate goes on. You didn't pick up the booklet. I'm going to order some more. I have the books that the fellow down at the Berean Call Conference did. Probably the best treatment of debunking the hyper-Calvinist view that is out there. And you're right, it's important. The ramifications of the hyper-Calvinist position are horrific, because they also generally leads towards a rejection of Israel as having a future. They tend to be post-Mel, and the fact that that the church is Israel, that's one of the upshots of Calvinism, and many Calvinists then are replacement as well. And if you actually follow it through, it is the natural outcoming of that position. Hopefully that at least gives you some idea. As I say, I spent at least an hour or two in some previous classes going through all the points of TULIP and all the passages. That was not my intent here, but simply to clarify the fact that our whole idea of election and predestination, Pastor Thiem used to call it pre-design. The word is pro-horizo, which can be predestined, or it can mean pre-design as a plan, something that is designed beforehand. Does God have a plan for us? Absolutely. Do we all fulfill that? No. All parents have an idea what they would like their children to do. Do they necessarily do it? No. They have free will. And so God has a plan for us. If we opt for that plan by faith in Christ, then we begin to fulfill the plan that God has for us in life. And so we see that as this predestined, if you like, or pre-designed plan, probably a better way to describe describe it. All right, number seven, positional truth makes the believer into a new creature in Christ. That goes without saying. We see it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It is a grace operation. It's obviously not the result of works. And by the way, if you again, the other thing in Calvinism, we have the fact that they have, what is the last one?
Perseverance
of the saints, which basically is works. And therefore they're saying, if you do not work and live, that's why people say, well, I'm only a one or two or three or whatever, because the last one, the perseverance of the saints, says that if you don't demonstrate that you're saved, then you probably weren't the elect after all, and you were just fooling yourself. And so the idea is that there's a backloading of salvation with the that particular aspect of it. So there are many aspects that are just anathema, really, to me, to the Word of God, and yet it's taught wholesale, and I know some of you have come out of that. I remember when I consider myself a one-pointer till I understood what one point meant, and one point means you don't have any faith, you have no volition. God causes you to believe. They misconstrue the exegesis of Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And the word that, they say, is faith. That faith is not of yourself. God gives you faith. The problem with that is that the word that is in the neuter case, and every other noun in that sentence is in the feminine case. And so since they're all feminine, then to have faith be the antecedent of that, it would have to be feminine, and it's not. And why would it be neuter? Because the whole idea of the whole salvation package is that which is by faith. That and so not just faith, but the whole work of salvation, grace, all of that is appropriated by the work of faith, not just faith itself. So, and we've developed that in the past. If you weren't here, pardon the digression. All right, so we have the new creature here. And then eight, positional truth guarantees the eternal security of the believer. And of course, we see that a number of places. Romans 8:38, which we can go to. We know that. It's an old reference that we've had many, many times. He says, I'm convinced, Paul's convinced at least, some are not, that neither death nor life nor angels, in other words, death or life, nothing you can do in life, nothing you can do by death. You can commit suicide, do terrible things. However, death does not change anything. Angels, the angelic realm, demons included, principalities, that's probably addressing the demons, nor things present or things to come, future things, nor any kind of power. There's no power, no height, no depth, i.e., Paul saying, nothing or anybody, nobody, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're in Christ Jesus, you cannot lose eternal security, and you have all of these other facets that are involved, and we see that down in point 10 coming up. So we have the fact that we're new creatures, we have eternal security, point 9, we have the three aspects. And so we've seen that before. But I wanted to put this one up here. Well, let's see. We'll put the aspects up. This is a little bit more involved. Some of you have seen this, of course. We have it back there. This is my rendering of positional truth. We have kind of the whole picture here. We do have them on the back table, or I think there's some more in the file if you need them. Here's the cross. You can see that. Here's Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Here's me right down here growing, baby, adolescent, maturity, and beyond. In this inner circle, which is the sphere of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The outer circle I've added to represent you're still alive. You haven't died yet. And so that's your human life out here in the shaded area. Now you can either be in the center sphere filled with the Spirit. Am I blocking it again?
Need a pointer.
Oh, yeah. I wish it were up higher, but all right, I'll do it this way. And don't give any... I got a stick now. All right. So we have...
You can do it on the overhead with the pointer.
All right. Well, then I stand in front. Okay. So here's your position in Christ. Here's where I live. If I sin, I get out here in the shaded area. I'm out of fellowship. Mental sin, verbal sin, overt sin. We understand. Paul's got dozens of sin lists. If we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, David says, my sin is ever before me, and so forth. Many passages deal with it. We confess it, we're back in where we left off. If we're growing and we're still a baby, and we keep on going, and we can get out at any time. As mature believers, we can get out of fellowship. It's just one of those things. We get stupid along the way. We make mistakes. We miss the mark. That's what the idea of the word hamartia means, to miss the mark. So here we are in this circle. So that's our position in time here and in the filling of the Spirit. Simultaneously, we're seated at the right hand of the Father. This anchor is from Hebrews chapter 6, 19. It's the anchor that's in the throne room of God. So this visualizes to me the fact that we're hooked on with this anchor in the throne room. When we die, we, as it were, go right up the anchor chain, and our physical position becomes what our spiritual position is now. Now we are spiritually seated at the right hand of God in Christ. When we die, we go face to face with Christ, with Him, wherever He is in the throne room. And if it happens before, fine. If not, it's at the rapture of the church. And so we're up there at that time. Here is the cross. When you believe, this is called retroactive positional truth. Retroactive because I wasn't born yet. And so we go back to the cross, and Jesus died on the cross. Paul says, when Christ died, I died. If we died with Christ, and we did. How? Positionally, not physically. I can't go back to the cross, neither could Paul. So positionally, we're entered into his spiritual death, payment for sin, his physical death, and his burial. All of that, that's the B. And so at that point, then we needed to be resurrected. And so at that point, we're entered into his position. Position in resurrection, ascension, and session, seated at the right hand of the Father. So this helps to show it. I also have on here the things that pertain to the Holy Spirit. The first thing is regeneration. That's the new birth. That's when you believe in Christ, you're said to be born again. Regeneration. Number two, simultaneously, the Holy Spirit baptizes us, enters us into union with Christ eternally, and that union with Christ, of course, gives us all those 22 things that we have by being in Christ. They are mostly abstract. How do you look at eternal life? How do you look at righteousness? How do you look at circumcision, spiritually speaking? How do you look at election? It's a concept that is abstract. It doesn't mean just God picked you like an apple out of a barrel. He elected you to service. Whether you serve or not is another thing. All right. So we've got the things there. So we have regeneration. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Number three, simultaneously, you are indwelt. You're baptized. Now you're indwelt. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And that becomes the platform from which you are filled with the Holy Spirit. So three things happen, actually: regeneration, baptism of the Holy Spirit, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then the filling of the Holy Spirit. The only one you can lose is the filling, and that is predicated upon sin. If you sin, you lose the filling. When you confess your sin, then you come out here, and you're back in fellowship, and you have the enabling. So those are the ministries of the Holy Spirit. But we're not done yet. You receive a spiritual gift. That's number five down here. So four is the filling of Spirit. Number five is to receive a spiritual gift, one or multiple. So I've listed those and how they line up with this concept of positional truth. That's what we have in point nine. And point nine is retroactive position, identification with Christ in his spiritual death. Romans 6 talks about spiritual baptism. Colossians 2 says we died and were buried with Christ. That's got to be positional. That's not physical. That's abstract. Okay, Colossians 2:12 and 2:20. I wanted to look at them, but we're going to have to shut it down here in a minute. Colossians 3:3, Paul says, we died with Jesus Christ. Paul said he died with him. We died with him. So all of those are retroactive to the cross. Current position, what's our current position? Right now, if you've believed in Christ, you're seated at the right hand of the Father. What does that feel like? I don't feel anything. It's a position, a judicial declaration that you have a position in the throne room of God and basically awaiting your physical body to die and be resurrected or taken there in the rapture, either way. Okay? So the believer's position in Christ. We call that the strategic victory because that happened at the moment of salvation by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that enters you into resurrection, ascension, session, seated at the right hand of God. And we have these passages. By the way, Colossians 3, 1, 3 and 4 say, we are raised up with Christ. Well, we died and we're buried with Christ. Now it says we're raised up. I'm still here. How can I be raised up with Christ? I'm not anywhere. I'm right here. Again, abstract, positionally, I'm raised up. He died. I died with him. I was buried with him. We symbolize it by water baptism. You come out of the water, but that's not resurrection. That's just symbolism of what has happened spiritually. I've been raised up. In the future, I'll get a resurrection body. It's as if it already happened. In the meantime, positionally, I'm raised up with Christ. Experiential position, that's time. Down here, position in time, walking in the filling of the Spirit, it's called by many names. Walking in the Spirit, walking in the light, walking in fellowship, 1 John 1, 9, different terminology. So if people say, fellowship, what's that mean? It means to be walking in the Spirit. Paul also says, run in such a way as a competitor in such a way that you will win. Running, walking, being in fellowship, all of these portray the same concept. And of course, they're all based on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that gives us the filling subsequent. Now, the last one, and we'll have to quit here, and we'll have to come back to this one. I was hoping to finish, but at any rate, in this one, oh, here it is. This one is the positional, the believer's position. These are the things that Pastor Thiem years ago, here's the circles, here's the temporal fellowship, time, here's confession, and then 1 John 1, 9, called that rebound, divine discipline outside, confession getting back. Here's for the unbeliever, he doesn't believe and he ends up in the lake of fire, John 3, 18. The believer by faith, Acts 16, 31, entered into union with Christ, has all of these things. And so on your notes, of course, now there are 22. Originally, I think there were however many, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There were 10. I've upped it to 22. And that's probably not an exhaustive list. This is a representative list. We'd need a little finer chart there to show it. So I've listed those. Obviously, the most important ones are the first ones, eternal life, righteousness, election as per Isaiah 42, 1 with Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Christ is elect, therefore when you believe, you share his election by faith in his finished work. The destiny, the sonship, we'll look at some of the passages next week. We inherit. That's the big emphasis in Paul's, the end of Paul's chapter 3 of Galatians. If you'll notice there, 3:29, heirship, F, Galatians 3:29. That's the passage at the end of Galatians chapter 3. Then you have sanctification. We're sanctified. Growing in Christ. We're joint heirs, so we are royal family, and on and on and on, all the way down. So we'll take a look at those when we come back next time. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying this this area. We recognize that some of these things are difficult simply because they are abstract. And yet our mind can handle abstract thinking. And some people say, well, it's just too much for me. We use abstract thinking all the time. About half of the decisions we make are based on abstract thinking, not on things that are concrete that we can hold in our hands. And we use this kind of reasoning all the time. Suddenly we get to the Bible and everything needs to be black and white and concrete. And of course, many things in Scripture, as we noted, in our soul, we have have things that are concrete and we have things that are abstract, and therefore we need to be able to deal with both of these concepts when we come to the Bible, just as everything else that we do in life. We have concrete reality and we have abstract things that we deal with daily. Help us to make the distinction between these and at the same time understand what God is saying to us so that we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight, Father. Before it's in his name we pray. Amen.